Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Let me remind you of the context of the messages that we're going to find in this book, the context of even the whole book of Zechariah. First, we have to remember that Zechariah was a prophet who spoke to the Jews. He spoke to them after they had returned to the land of Israel from their exile in Babylon. And the main priority for those Jews who had returned to the land was to rebuild the temple. I mean, which makes sense. The temple was the center of their worship, the center of their relationship with God. So therefore, the rebuilding of the temple would be the priority for them when they returned to the land. When they first arrived into the land, they got right to work, and within 2 years, they had actually completed the foundation for the temple. But then there were some problems. First, some of the people living in the area were not real happy about what was happening, about this building project, and they began to give resistance. They began to make problems for them and even threaten them in some ways. So fear began to set in on the heart of the people of Israel. But there was another problem, and that was from the older generation of the Jews themselves, of the Israelites, because the older generation had actually seen the temple that had been destroyed, the temple that had been built by Solomon, which was a glorious structure, but they had seen it. And so when they then saw the foundation for this new temple, they immediately understood this new temple was never going to measure up to Solomon's temple. And so they lamented loudly over what they saw. And so all the others were rejoicing, but the older ones had a hard time doing it. Matter of fact, they couldn't do that at all. And so their attitude was also very demoralizing to the people. So as a result of these factors, the people began to put off building the temple, and they put it off for 16 years. In the meantime, what they did was they began to focus on their own personal interests. They ignored the temple. Therefore, in many ways, that means they ignored their God, because they were ignoring the place of worship. Now, it was at this point that the Lord intervened, and he intervened by sending two prophets who came at virtually the same time, Haggai and Zechariah. Both prophets called the people to repent and return to their building of the temple. Now, much of Zechariah's focus in particular was on encouraging the people, trying to encourage their faith, trying to expand their vision for what God was going to do and what they were doing now and the impact that was going to have on future generations. So as these prophets spoke, the Lord enabled the people to hear. He enabled them to repent. And as they responded, the Lord returned to them and gave them many words of encouragement, especially through Zechariah. So beginning in chapter 1 of Zechariah, the Lord gave a series of visions to him. There were 8 in all. Obviously, that would be shared with the people. In the first 5 visions, we have covered 6 of them so far. In the first 5 of those visions, there was much that was encouraging to the people. Let me just kind of mention a few of the things that were some of the highlights, I think, of those early visions as far as an encouragement, from the encouragement side. One was an emphasis on of God's providential care in all the earth. Every aspect of the earth is pictured as being under God's providential care. But there was a special focus on how he cared for his own people in the midst of that, of caring for the world at large. It talks about him being jealous in his love for believers, and that's just as true now. Those things are just as true now as they were then. His providential care is still over all the earth, and he is still especially caring with a focus on his people whom he has a jealous love for. God also made promises to the people of Zechariah's day. He promised them that in spite of the obstacles that were in front of them, both the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be successfully rebuilt. But the promise that he gave went beyond that. He pictured Jerusalem as an unwalled city. And he pictured Jerusalem as an unwalled city to illustrate the growth of the people of God into all the nations of the world. He was therefore speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world and how the good news of salvation would spread from Jerusalem throughout all the nations. There was also a very encouraging promise that was that focused on Joshua the high priest. Joshua was pictured as standing before the Lord in a filthy robe. The filthiness symbolized his sin and the sin of the people that he represented. Satan is also pictured as standing beside Joshua in front of the Lord and accusing Joshua, bringing accusations against him and the people he represented. How can you have a priest like this who is so filthy and these people who are so filthy? You know how sinful they are. Well, he was right. The accusations were true. But the Lord rebukes Satan, and actually he speaks up on behalf of his people, not because they deserved it, but he says, I chose them, not because of any worthiness that was in them at all, but I chose them out of my grace. And also, yes, I brought judgment on them, but I have also pulled these brands out of the fire. I've pulled these out of judgment to deliver them. And so the Lord himself then stands up on their behalf. And he's, and what he does, he has the filthy garment that is on Joshua removed. And in place, he puts a clean, regal garment. And it's a picture of really what happens to every person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. Because our sin is filthy. But in Christ, it's removed. And in Christ, we receive that righteousness, that justification of righteousness that we read about earlier. We receive that in Christ. Beautiful picture. Well, in vision number 5, there is more encouragement. And that's the vision that speaks of a lampstand with 2 olive trees on either side, the left and the right of the lampstand. And it pictures fresh oil constantly flowing from those olive trees into channels to supply each one of the lamps on the lampstand with oil so they can always be burning brightly. And it's a picture to us of how the Lord, through His Spirit, is always supplying an abundant, never-ending grace to every believer at all times. Even when there's obstacles in front of us that are like unmovable mountains, He's always working in us. He's always working through us. So we live our life not by our own personal strength or power. We live our life by His Spirit. Just a very encouraging vision there. So in those first 5 visions, there is much to be encouraged. And we need encouragement, especially when we're going through difficult times. We need encouragement to remind ourselves of God's providential care, to remind ourselves of how we stand before Him as Christians, to remind ourselves of the fact that He is constantly granting us the grace that we need for whatever we're having to face in our life. We need that. But we need other stuff too, because the tone changes in vision number 6, which is in chapter 5. And the change we see in that vision helps us to see that when we're going through those challenging times, yes, we need encouraging words, but we need more than that. There are warnings that we need to take heed to. We need words that will cause us to consider the sins the Lord may be putting His finger on in our lives through those trials oftentimes. And the vision that the Lord gave Zechariah in chapter 5 is the vision of the flying scroll. And if you have an outline, the first point has to do with that vision that we considered last week. So I want to just kind of say a few words about that. So point number 1 is this. The vision of the flying scroll is a reminder that God holds all people personally accountable for breaking His law, and they will pay the price for their sin. I'm going to go ahead and read this one again. This vision ties in very closely to the one that we're going to be looking at this morning. So I want to remind you of what this vision says. So verses 1 through 4 of Zechariah chapter 5 says this. Then I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, there was a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. And then he said to me, this is the curse that is going forth over the face of the whole land. Surely everyone who steals will be purged away according to the writing on one side, and everyone who swears will be purged away according to the writing on the other side. I will make it go forth, declares the Lord of hosts, and it will enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it will spend the night within that house and consume it with its timber and stones. So we see here a very large scroll that is obviously open. 30 feet long, basically, is the length of this stage area, and 15 feet wide. Just far beyond what they would ever have in an actual scroll. And the fact that this scroll is open, and it's huge, and it's flying through the sky, is to remind them that what is written on the scroll is applicable to everyone. It applies to everyone. And the words that are there are open for them to see. This applies to you. So of the writing on the scroll, we're told that on one side, the third commandment is emphasized. He speaks of people swearing falsely by God's name. So in other words, they are taking his name in vain. They're breaking the third commandment. On the other side of the scroll, the eighth commandment is emphasized. You shall not steal. So these were two sins that the Lord was calling the Israelites to deal with in particular. And he says there that the guilty would be purged, or they would be removed. There were obviously problems among them with these particular sins. But we also take note that these two commandments are really representative of the Ten Commandments as a whole. Because on one side of the scroll, I believe it was the whole first table of the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, including the third one. On the other side of the scroll, I believe it was all the final six commandments. The first table deals with our relationship to God. The second table deals with our relationships to people. And God's commandments, God's laws, are given to actually show us, here's what those relationships are supposed to look like. So in the midst of giving great encouragement to the people, the Lord also gives them a sober warning, and they must take his law seriously. Now, to put a major emphasis on that point, verse 4 pictures the scroll going into the house of the thief and into the house of the one who takes God's name in vain. So the scroll is there for the whole night, it says, and ends up destroying the house. So God holds every one of us personally accountable for breaking his law. And there is a price to pay when we continue to sin. Well, that leads us to the vision that we're looking at today, which is vision number 7. As I mentioned, there is a number of connections with the sixth vision that we just read, that we just kind of summarized. Well, the seventh vision is the vision of a woman in a measuring basket. It starts in Zechariah chapter 5 and goes to the end of the chapter. It says this, "Then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, 'Lift up now your eyes and see what is going forth.' I said, 'What is it?' And he said, 'This is the ephah going forth.' Again, he said, 'This is their appearance in all the land.' And behold, a lead cover was lifted up. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. And then he said, 'This is wickedness.' And he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. And I said to the angel who was speaking with me, 'Where are they taking the ephah?' And then he said to me, 'To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal.'" So in our second main point, we see this, and that is the vision of the woman in the measuring basket gets more specific about the characteristics of sin and God's responses to it. So we see in verse 5, first off, that the angel who is assisting Zechariah, who has assisted him in most of the other visions, calls on the prophet to lift up his eyes and look at this next vision. And I think, again, we've seen another time where Zechariah seemed to be so focused on what had just been given to him that he had to almost be reminded to focus on the next one. And I think in this one, the reason he was focused, I think there was he was horrified at the judgment that he saw depicted. And so he keeps focusing on that. And so now the angel says, okay, now lift up your eyes, and there's another one coming that you need to give attention to now. So what he sees is described as an ephah. This is a basket that was used for measuring. It could hold 5 to 6 gallons. He also saw a lead covering that was over the basket. The lead covering by itself probably weighed around 75 pounds. He then sees the lead covering being lifted up, and a woman is sitting inside the basket. The woman is identified as wickedness. She is then thrown down into the basket. The lead weight is pushed down on top of her. Then Zechariah looks again, and he sees two women with huge wings, like a stork coming forth. They pick up the basket. They carry it forth, it says, to the land of Shinar. And there a house is built for her, and she will stand on her own pedestal. This is a very intriguing vision. And we're going to try to focus on some of the main ideas that it presents. And two things that we see for sure here. We see some characteristics of sin, and we also see a number of responses of God to sin. So first, let's look at some basic characteristics of sin that we see here. If you look again at verse 6, Zechariah says, "What is it?" And he said, "This is the ephod going forth." Again, he said, "This is their appearance in all the land." Literally, it says, "This is their eye in all the land." And it speaks of something that presents itself to be seen by the eye. That's why New American Standard translates it there as appearance. That's an appearance is something that's seen by the eye. Some verses translate this word as iniquity. The idea here is that the measuring basket represents what is seen. More specifically, I think it refers to what is seen by God, what is seen with the eye of God. The appearance, how God sees our sin. And this is probably a reference, again, back to the preceding vision. You had the flying scroll open and flying and even going into people's homes to emphasize that all this, your sin is clear and seen before God. So I think the point that he's making about sin at this point is this. All sin is committed in the sight of God. All sin is committed in the sight of God. So even when the flying scroll would come into the home of the one who's being rebuked for their sin, you can sometimes convince yourself and to say, well, as long as I'm just doing this in my house, no one else knows that I'm doing this. No one else knows I'm committing this sin. But in that first vision, he says, no, I'm coming right into your house. It's there. It may be true no other human being knows about it, but God sees it all. Every sin we commit in the very presence of God, every single one. Nothing can be hidden from him. In the New Testament, over in Romans chapter 3, we're reminded that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And later in that chapter, we are given several very pointed descriptions of sin. We are told there's not a single person who is righteous, and it points out not even one. There is not even one person who is righteous according to God. We are told that there is no one who seeks after God. We're also told that there's no one who does good. There's not even one who even does a good thing in the very presence of God. And then we're told, a few verses down from there, it's still in Romans chapter 3, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. So when we sin, we push God out of our minds. We act as if he doesn't really see what we're doing. We act as if our sinful thoughts are hidden to him in some way. We act as if, even if God does see, it makes no difference. No fear of God before their eyes. But in Zechariah 5:6, we're told that the measuring basket speaks of what is seen by God. It makes it clear that every sin we commit is before the eyes of God. He sees it all. Now, if we're living in the fear of the Lord, we realize that. The fear of God would be a deterrent to our sin. But when we give ourselves over to sin, we have really pushed God out of our mind. The next characteristic of sin tells us how God describes what he sees. Sin is described as wickedness. Anything a person does that is contrary to the will and command of God. Wickedness that is contrary to the will and command of God. In verse 8, we're told that the woman who is in the measuring basket is called wickedness. The term wickedness can be defined in a number of different ways, things that are ungodly, lewd, debauched in morals, irreligious toward God, that would all fit. It's anything that is unjust or wrong or wicked or sinful. In other words, anything that's contrary to the will of God. And I'm talking about his moral will expressed in the Ten Commandments. Another connection with the vision there from the flying scroll. It can also be translated as the wickedness. So if you used a definite article there, then there is a likely emphasis on idolatry. Idolatry is oftentimes described as the chief of all sins. It's when we put anything ahead of God. We can easily make idols out of ourselves, with everything orbiting around what we want, around the fact that we want to be the center of all things. We can easily make idols out of material possessions and money. That's why we steal and covet. We can easily make idols out of people. We can make people that we love more important than God. We can make other people's opinions the most important thing in our lives. All these are examples of idolatry. It's wickedness. It's wickedness, according to this passage. Now, one of the questions to consider about this vision, why is wickedness pictured as a woman? My honest answer is, I don't really know for sure. I'll give you a couple possibilities. It could be a reference to the sin that Eve committed. It could be because the Hebrew word wickedness is in the feminine gender. I don't really know for sure. But one thing that I do feel sure about, this is the Lord putting a face on evil. Evil is not pictured here as some force or some influence or just sin in general. Everyone who would see this vision should see the face of the one sitting in the measuring basket as their face. Sin is not a problem other people have. Sin is my problem. Sin is personal to me and is personal to you. So those are some important characteristics to consider about sin from this vision. The next thing we see in this vision is God's responses to sin. There are several important things that we can see from this vision about how God responds. The first one is this. God has determined a measure or limit of sin for every individual and nation. And in his patience, he gives time for repentance until this limit is reached. Notice where wickedness is located. It's in a basket used for measuring. In some sense, the Lord has determined a measure for our sin. You see this showing up in other places. For example, when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, he talked about them filling up the measure of the guilt of their fathers. When Paul is speaking to Thessalonians in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, he speaks of the Gentiles filling up the measure of their sins. God is patient with sinners. Thank the Lord that he's patient with us. But there is a limit to how far his patience will go. In Romans 2, verse 4, Paul says that we should not think lightly of the riches of God's kindness or his patience, his long suffering. And it tells us also that the purpose of God's patience with sinners is to lead to repentance, to give time to repent, to turn from sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. So we should also all be very thankful to God for his patience to us. We have sinned against him. Every one of us have in so many ways. We have often sinned against him for long stretches of time, and he's been so patient. But there's a limit. There is a measure that God has sovereignly determined, and we dare not push the patience of God to its limit. By the way, this is not only true for individuals, it's also true for nations. The vision of the measuring basket is directed to the nation of Israel. God will not allow any nation to continue to fill up the measure of its sin without any consequences. Every nation on earth stands accountable to God. Every nation is called to acknowledge him as the one true God, but most don't. Every nation is called to honor his laws. Many of them don't do that either. No nation can continue to reject the Lord and continue to expect blessing and prosperity and liberty. One of my main prayers, honestly, during this time of challenge in light of the coronavirus is that God would lead us to repentance as a nation through this time. I pray that the Lord might use this crisis in our nation and other nations of the world to lead us to revival. There's still time. The second response of God is related to the one we just considered, but looking at it from a different angle. So number two, God places a restraint. He places a restraint on how much he will allow wickedness to prevail. So we see this not only from the fact that wickedness is in a measuring basket, that tells us that, but also the fact that there's a lead cover over the basket. Sin entered the world through the sin of Adam. As a result, all mankind are born into a state of sin and misery. So sin is all over the place. No person is free from sin. No family is free from sin. No institution, whether it's education, business, whatever it might be, no institution is free from sin. No nation is free from sin. It's all over. Sin is always present. And I think it's even right for us to call sin rampant in many ways. As a matter of fact, there's a number of places in the Scripture where lists of sins are given to show how bad things are. One of those lists is in 2 Timothy 3. I want to read from 2 Timothy 3, verses 2 through into 5. He says, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. I mean, it's a horrible list, but it's a very accurate list, and we know that very well. But God is still sovereign. Yes, sin runs rampant, but God puts restraints on how bad it will get. There's natural restraints like laws and enforcement of laws in a nation. But God also sovereignly limits how much sin and rebellion he will tolerate. For example, God tolerated Israel's sin for several hundred years, but there came a point where he said no more. And he gave them over to the Babylonians to destroy them. He ended up destroying the Babylonians as well for the same reason. That's one of the ways that God puts a restraint on wickedness. But there's another way. If you're still looking at 2 Timothy 3, if you look down to verses 8 and 9, it says, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now, Jannes and Jambres were the magicians in Pharaoh's court in the time of the Exodus. So when God was working those miraculous plagues through Moses, Jannes and Jambres were able to imitate them to a point at the beginning. But they could only go so far. And God then calls their folly to be obvious to all. He describes them here as men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. That became obvious after a point. That is one of the ways that God puts a restraint on evil. All wickedness is actual moral foolishness. Being a fool doesn't just mean that you're unwise. Being a fool also means that you're immoral. So foolishness is immoral. And oftentimes moral foolishness seems to reign for long periods of time. But comes a point where God says, enough. It's like, look how foolish this law is. Look how foolish these philosophies are. Look how foolish the things that the culture is now considering as normal. We have lots of things like that in our culture. I'm not going to give a list, but you can make a list in your mind. And the reason you can make a list is because the stupidity of those things are obvious. It doesn't make sense. Just does not make sense. Stupidity and sin go hand in hand. But God in his sovereign mercy will cause people, this is not necessarily a conversion as far as a faith, but at least to cause people to see the stupidity of these sins and where they're going and to turn from them, to stop doing it that way. This is God bringing restraint. Thank the Lord that he does that. Another thing, during this time of crisis in our nation and in the world at large, let's pray that God would cause our stupidity to be obvious. Let's pray that God would put a lid on wickedness. The third response of God to sin is this. God's judgment for sin is certain when the measure is filled up. In verse 7, we see that the lid is lifted so that we can see wickedness in the measuring basket. But then we read this in verse 8. Then he said, "This is wickedness," and he threw her down into the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight on its opening. So wickedness is thrown down forcefully into the basket, and the lead cover is forced down on top of her. This is a clear demonstration that when the measure of sin is full, God's judgment is swift and certain. It cannot be avoided. Sometimes God's patience lures a person to sleep. They begin to think that they can do whatever they want and there's not going to be any real consequences. The picture here in this vision of the measuring basket is a sobering reminder that that is not true. We must use the time God has given us to turn from our sins and come to him for salvation. The fourth response of God to sin is a reminder to believers in particular. And that's this: the people of God are called to be holy. Called to be holy and must be committed to the removal of sin. So the next thing we see in the vision is the full measure of wickedness being removed. It's taken away. We'll talk about that more in our next main point. But first, we need to see an application that is appropriate here for every believer. We must never be people who have become comfortable with the sins in our own life. We've been called by God to pursue holiness. Richard Phillips said it this way. There's a quote on your outline there. God's kingdom is not compatible with sin. God's kingdom is not compatible with sin. The Lord says to us, "Be holy as I am holy." We have had that filthy garment of sin removed from us. We have been given a new garment, the righteousness of Christ, instead. We must not be people who think that there is no limit to how much we can sin. We all have sin. Actually, we have a lot more than we realize. But we have to be people who fight against our own sin. We have to remember the promise that the Lord gave to Zechariah that through the Holy Spirit we have a constant supply of grace. And one of the big applications of that grace is to help us in times of temptation. So we need to be people who are committed to the removal of sin in our own lives. On our third main point, we need to look at this idea of removal of sin more closely. So point three, God will bring a removal of sin and sinners. Verses 9 through 11. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "Where are they taking the ephah?" Then he said to me, "To build a temple for her in the land of Shinar, and when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal." So after the measuring basket has been closed on top of wickedness, we see something else happen. They're described as two women, but they're also described as having large wings. Wings, it says, like a stork would have. They have the wind behind their back, which is very likely a reference to the Spirit of God. They lift up the measuring basket full of wickedness and fly away with it. So in response to Zechariah's question, the angel says that they are taking the basket to the land of Shinar. Shinar shows up in Genesis 11. You remember it better probably as the place where the Tower of Babel was built. It was where rebellion to God was located. It's also the place that came to be known as Babylon. When Shinar, a house or a temple, is going to be built for wickedness, and it will be placed on its own pedestal. So this is a removal of sin and specific sinners, but it falls short of final judgment. I mean, it calls us to realize final judgment is real, but it falls short of a picture of final judgment at least as being the only application here. So here is how I would sum up what is going on here. Point A, God sometimes removes sinners by giving them over to their sins and causing them to stand on the shaky ground of their own works. One of the worst things the Lord can do to someone who has embraced wickedness as a lifestyle is to give them over to their sin. So here, wickedness has reached the full measure for her sin. So the woman is taken to the place associated with rebellion to God to live there. We see this same thing described in Romans chapter 1. An application to individuals especially, where Paul says, because of the people's full commitment to sin. Several phrases he uses that are fearful phrases. He says in verse 24 of Romans 1, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity. So he gives them over so that their lust continue. In verse 26 of Romans 1, it says, God gave them over to degrading passions. They have passions that are unnatural, unrighteous. He says, go with that. That's what you want. That's what you get. He gives them over to degrading passions. Verse 28, it says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. A depraved mind who is one that can no longer rightly determine the difference in what is right and wrong. A depraved mind. He gives them over to that. They cannot even think clearly. It's a terrible place to be. When God allows you to fully embrace your sin, you are experiencing the wrath of God. There's nothing more terrible in this life. So what about the woman in the measuring basket being built a house and resting on her own pedestal? Well, the house, of course, would be a place of idolatry, false worship. And note that God not only gives individuals over in sin, he sometimes gives nations over in their sin as well. They must endure the consequences of idolatry and false worship in their nation, in their country. Matter of fact, it's very likely that the part of what's going on here is a prophecy about the people of Israel in their future. Because the ultimate wickedness that the Jews committed was rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And by rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they were given over. And what happened was the Romans, well, they were given over to the Romans, that the Romans were able to destroy the city and destroy the temple for good at this time. And really at that point, the Jewish people began to kind of scatter and really end up having no real place until the 19th century. They were removed, in other words. We're talking about a removal here of sinners. It even happens to nations at times. Now, the resting on her own pedestal is a reference, I think, to resting on her own works. And the works were awful, terrible, wicked works. But that's what she was resting on. Wickedness is resting on her own works. I think there may also be a play on words here. One part of the meaning of the word shinar is shaking out. When you have to stand on your own works, you're in a very shaky, unstable place. Anyone who's relying on their own works as they live their life is on shaky, unholy ground. That's one of the ways that God brings his judgment in this world. It's one of the ways that sinners are removed, so to speak. But removing the sinner in this way does not at all redeem the sinner. It actually is condemning them. But praise the Lord, there's another way that God removes sin. So point B is this. God removes the guilt of sin from believers through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So at this point, we go back to one of the earlier visions that we've mentioned a couple times already. Joshua the high priest, as we said, was pictured as being dressed in the filthy robe. The filthiness was his own sin and iniquity and the sin of the people. But the Lord graciously removed that robe of filthy with sin. Well, how could he do that? God hates sin. How could he just move it away? Say, we'll just get rid of it. He can't do that. If he can just kind of get rid of it, then he's not holy. But he is holy. Well, what was happening here, it was not based, his removal of that robe was not based on Joshua standing on the pedestal of his own works. That's shaky ground, that's unholy ground. Joshua could never be good enough to have that robe be removed. The Lord could remove that filthy robe because the Messiah would come. And at the end of that chapter, which is in Zechariah 3, it talks about that he would remove the iniquity of sin in one day. And that day is the day in which the Holy Son of God was placed on the cross. He was there not for doing anything wrong. He was there as a substitute for sinners. It's because of the person and work of Jesus Christ that the guilt of our sin can be removed. And the wrath of God, Jesus endured the wrath of God, of holy God, on our behalf. And we receive this glorious removal of sin when we come to Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we repent of our sin and trust in Christ alone for salvation. But there's one more thing to say about this removal of sin. The final point we're going to look at this morning is this. God will remove sin completely in the heavenly Jerusalem through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the vision, wickedness is removed to a land of idolatry and false worship. Like I said, I think that's God giving them over to sin. But there's also an allusion here to the fact that hell and final judgment is real. There's a symbolic, I think, allusion to hell here at least, and it's the idea which is eternal destruction away from the presence of God. But as we all know, the Lord has provided something completely different for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it's described in Revelation chapter 21 as the new or the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a place where there is no temple because the Lord Christ is there, but it's a place also where there's no sin of any sort. It's all been removed. So I want to read for you Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So in the heavenly Jerusalem, there is nothing unclean. There are no abominations of any sort. There is no lying. There is no deceit. There is no falsehood. It has all been removed by the blood of the Lamb. It's Christ and Christ alone who can truly remove our sin and our wickedness. Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. And as we have noted, there's so many encouraging things in Zechariah, encouraging truths that we need to hear and remind ourselves of on a regular basis. But there's also these sobering words of the last two visions, that our sin is real, that your law is not something that you just kind of put off to the side and we aren't really paying attention to anymore. You always pay attention to your law, and we're supposed to as well. Help us to see how serious your law is and how serious our violations of your law are. So, Lord, I ask that you would just make that clear to us. We have time, many of us have time like we have not had before, just because of the circumstance we find ourselves in the home. Lord, there's lots of things we can do with that time. One of the things is to make sure that we are spending some time with you and being open to whatever you want to get our attention to, whatever you want to point out in our life. Like we said, it has the woman there being identified as wickedness. That means we're supposed to put our face as the face of wickedness. We all have wicked things in our life. We know that. Help us to be honest about that. Help us to be real about that. Lord, I pray for our nation as well. I ask that that kind of mindset would sweep over our country, that people would begin to be convicted of sin like they never have before and see things that we all know we need to repent and turn from. Thank you for God for using this work of providence, even in a pandemic. It's still part of your providential work, and you especially use it on behalf of your church. So I ask that you would purify your church during this time, that you would cause a revival to come, starting with your people.